Good morning, everybody. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time to gather together as your people and to open your word and to learn what it is you've revealed to us. I hope that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that we would see repentance and the fruits thereof, that we would see the blessings that you have promised your people in your word. I pray that you would help us to comprehend that and that you would help us to be able to see some of these patterns that show up through the scriptures, that we can better interpret the scriptures on our own. In Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Alrighty, so last time, if memory serves, last time we talked through kind of the beginning of Joel 2 and then kind of got, didn't get through the end of it really. So we talked about how Joel 2 starts off with the day of the Lord, right? And so we have this great day of judgment against God's people in the first instance. And we'll see in Joel 3 that eventually it expands to encompass the nations, and it's comprehensive in its sweep. We get a little bit of that at the beginning of Joel 2. And yet we get this call to repentance in the middle of Joel 2, kind of beginning, I guess, still. Joel 2, starting about verse 12, the people are called to return to the Lord. And then once the people do, then in Joel 2:18, then we see that the Lord becomes jealous for his land and has pity on his people. So let's start back at Joel 12, and we'll read down through the end of Joel 2, and we'll go from there. So if you'll open with me to Joel 2, verse 12... we see, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?' Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my flesh on all, or pour out my spirit on all flesh, rather. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So, we talked about kind of the repentance piece of that. Let's talk just a little bit more about that, I guess. I haven't been highlighting the theme of repentance in Scripture as heavily in the early part of the Old Testament, but it's there, very, very heavily. And so, if you look back all the way at Deuteronomy 28, you remember we had all those curses for not following the covenant. And yet, oh boy, I knew I should have written that down. I thought I did. I seem to have lost that note. In Deuteronomy 28, there is a verse that talks about when you repent. So even in Deuteronomy, which is kind of the reestablishment of the covenant with the generation of the Israelites who go into the promised land. Right, so we've just had the older generation of Israelites that wandered around in the desert until they all fell over dead. Now we've got this new generation of Israelites coming in, and the covenant with God is renewed. And even this early, we're seeing these passages that are reminding us, one, there are consequences for breaking the covenant, which you only need if you're expecting people to break it. And two, there's a means of restoration. So we have the sacrifices. We have all of these different things that promise that the covenant can be made whole again, because the people have proven over and over and over again that they will break it, even as early as Deuteronomy, right? That's why the wilderness generation didn't enter the promised land. Similarly, in 1 Kings 8, we get Solomon's prayer at the consecration of the temple. Didn't hit that one. I kind of meant to hit that one earlier, but fairly well-known passage. 1 Kings 8, 33 and 34, and then 46 to 53 is the main chunk of it. So 1 Kings 8, 33, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. Verse 46, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their hearts in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of the enemy or of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward the land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, and that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to you, to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought out brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so we're getting all of these different passages that talk about the people grossly sinning against God to the point where God brings judgment on them, that the people are carried off into another land, and yet, even so, repentance can be had. Joel 2, then, is kind of picking up on some of that theme. And so, in Joel 2, we see... Well, really kind of that whole 18 to 27 chunk. We're talking about the people coming back to the land. And it's honestly, it's going all the way back to Genesis 3. And so in Genesis 3, what happens? Well, the man's cursed, the woman's cursed, and the serpent is cursed. But because in the man's curse in particular, we're told that the ground itself is actually cursed. And so no more is there this harmonious relationship between men and the ground, where now you're going to work hard to bring forth food. You're going to have thorns and thistles and all of this other stuff to contend with. And yet here we're being told that there will be an abundance of food. God will bring the rain constantly as it's needed, to the point where verse 21 talks about fearing not the land. Verse 22 talks about fearing not the beasts of the field, the abundance of the fig tree and the fruit of the vine. Verse 23, you're getting into, again, the rain, which is tied in with that same idea of abundance of food, which is kind of tied up with the abundance of blessing of the Lord. 24, now you've got issues with your threshing floor because they're so piled up with grain. And so all of this then is kind of summed up, I think, in this verse that we see, verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter. And so even though God's people have sinned to the point where God has brought judgment and has carried them off, he's destroyed everything in the land. That was the picture from earlier in the chapter, if you remember. He will make amends that they don't deserve. And throughout all of this, the question that should be just ringing, I think, in all of our ears is, how can this be? Because they don't deserve it. How is this just? If the people have really done all of these things that demanded this judgment to come upon them, if the people have really sinned against God so egregiously that sweeping, comprehensive, total judgment is justified, how can that be made right? Kind of. Like, on the one hand, yes, absolutely, and yet, something has to happen, right? I mean, like, how was that debt paid? Is it just, on the one hand, is it surely just God being merciful? Because how do you deal with the sin, the debt of the sin, the anger of God against sin? How was all of that made right so that we can truly be reconciled with God? Yes, and that's what we're going to get to. But we should be, yeah, standard Sunday school answer, right? And so we're gonna get to that next week. We'll look at the suffering servant, or the servant songs in Isaiah, hopefully next week. But so as we're reading through all of this, we should be wrestling with this fact of, we're being told that this is the reality, that God will forgive sins with repentance. We're even being told that God is calling his people to repent. And yet, there's still a disconnect here in Joel. Because we don't see, how is it that these things are made right? We're just being told that they will be. Does that make sense? Okay. So, with that premise in place, we're going to look at the part about the Holy Spirit being poured out. Because this is a pretty prevalent theme in the Old Testament, actually, which I think surprises a lot of people. I don't think most of us recognize how frequently that does come up. This is not necessarily a comprehensive list. This is just a list of the most explicit passages. So if you would, turn with me to Isaiah 44. And keep in mind that this is right in the middle of those servant song passages that we're going to talk about in the future. Would somebody like to read Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 5? Holly, thank you. So, what do we see going on in this passage? Sure. Yeah, in verse 3, we absolutely see that. What's the context of it? Well, so who are the people on which this is happening? 44 verse 1. Yeah. It's God's chosen people. In this verse, it even explicitly calls them Israel, the seed of Jacob. It's in a context of sometime in the future, right? Just look at the verb tenses. He has chosen in the past. He will pour water on. He will pour out his spirit. Notice the context too, verse 3, verse 4, of okay. Oh, okay. A little bit. Yeah, so we see that it's looking back on the promise to Abraham, isn't it? About descendants who will spring up like grass, like willows by flowing streams. We also see that they will all declare themselves to be the Lord's. And I think that in part is looking at a passage in Ezekiel we're not going to go to. And it also gets picked up on in Revelation, where you see the people who are sealed by the Spirit, who bear the mark of the Lord. And so you get, in Revelation, you get two groups of people. One group has the mark of the Lord, the other group has the mark of the Lamb, and the other group has the mark of the beast. And one of the things that word picture is painting here is you get two groups. One group belongs to the Lamb, one group belongs to the beast. And you get the blessing of the one and the persecution of the other. And there is no fence sitting. And so here we see that what that blessing of the Lamb is. So let's flip ahead to Ezekiel 39. In Ezekiel 39, verses 25 to 29, Somebody like to read that one for us? Yep.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I will be sanctified to them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord.
So Ezekiel is writing. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Ezekiel. There's three passages in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is writing right around the time that Jerusalem falls. So at the beginning of Ezekiel, he is from the southern kingdom. He's been transported to a camp in Babylon during one of the earlier incursions where Babylon has invaded Judah. And they carried off some people. And yet, now they've come back during while the time that Ezekiel's writing. And so Ezekiel 33, I think, is where they finally get word that Jerusalem has fallen. And so you have this. So Ezekiel is interesting because Ezekiel 1 to 32 basically are just oracles of judgment. They're oracles of judgment after oracle of judgment after oracle of judgment, and they just get worse. And then the beginning of Ezekiel 33, they get word that Jerusalem has fallen, and the book almost turns on its head. And I think a lot of that is that while Jerusalem's there, the people have hope. The people are looking to Jerusalem and saying, the temple's still there. There's still a home to go back to. But God hasn't totally abandoned his people because he still has a dwelling place right there. We can see it, but kind of. And yet, once that temple's gone, what does it mean to be God's chosen people? In what way now are they holy and called out and sanctified, set apart, all of these different things that made them unique from all of these other people groups in this area? What do they now have that unites them? A little early for that one. Seemingly, they have nothing. And yet, part of what Ezekiel is doing here is he's calling them to look forward. He's saying that this isn't necessarily the end, that things can still be made right. And in fact, God is saying that they will be. But it won't be like it was. And so, indeed, the people do wind up going back to the land. You have Babylon eventually falls to Persia. And the Persian Empire eventually sends back Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys, and they rebuild the temple, and they rebuild the city walls, and they repopulate. But they never have a Davidic king. There's actually a story in Nehemiah that talks about the old men who had seen the previous temple weeping when they saw the new temple. Because they remember what it used to be. There's no recorded. We talked about this in the previous series last year. That there's no recorded record of God's glory descending on that second temple that gets rebuilt. Doesn't mean it didn't happen necessarily, and yet it's a striking omission. And And so we look at that, and keep in mind too that in 70 AD, Jerusalem falls again, right? Rome raises it to the ground. So, does that sound like what we're reading about in Ezekiel 39? Or Isaiah 44, for that matter. Or Joel 2. I'm going to go with no. Those passages really talk about a kingdom that never ends, right? People who will never again be put to shame. So it can't possibly be talking about that. So turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 36. This is a little bit longer of a section. Talk a little bit about the motivation here. And then we'll go to Ezekiel 37, which will be the last one. Yeah, Ezekiel 36. I'm going to start at verse 22. So Ezekiel 36, starting at 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says... Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. So, what is God's motivation? Why is he redeeming his people? For his glory. For his holiness. Because these people that God has chosen, that God has sanctified, have gone out, and because of them, his name is a reproach. That's what the text said. So, because this people has sinned so greatly against God, God is going to redeem them. It's kind of, I think it's really striking when you recognize it like that. You know, I mean, think about, John. Wow, I'm drawing a blank on that passage. man would lay down his life. Just totally went. It's not that people are good or neutral or anything else that causes God to act. It is God acting for his own glory that results in our salvation, in our redemption. And it's not just ignoring our actions either. It's the fact that we did slap him in the face. It's the fact that we did confront and wow, my vocabulary is not here today. Profane, that's the word I'm trying to think of. We did profane this image of God that invites, or that God seizes on as his motivation to act. And so it's the very evil that dwells within us against God that spurs the very action that removes it and that saves us. It's the very action, the very evil in our hearts against God himself that spurs his action, that prompts his action to redeem us and to vindicate his name. So notice too, in Ezekiel 36, particularly verse 35, what is the land now compared to? Yeah. And in 39, if you remember, we were talking about, and Joel 2 actually, we were talking about kind of that, how everybody, or how the land is blessed by the people's repentance. That the blessing that God gives to the people then also is a blessing that comes through the land, but also blesses the land itself. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Again, where man is created to have dominion over the created order and to be the servant king, if you will, of God, God's mediator over his creation. And so then when sin happens, it's not just man that's cursed. The ground itself is as well. And yet here we're looking at that broken relationship being restored. Man's relationship with God is restored, and as a part of that blessing, the relationship with the ground is also restored. And this is, I guess, the other note I have. I'll say it this way: the promise of the Spirit being poured out doesn't come by itself. It's a part of this whole new order, this whole new creation. And so we see all of these relationships being restored, and part of that is God's pouring out of His Spirit. And yet, it always comes in this list of promises, right? And it always comes after we see this temporal judgment. And so when we read through the prophets, one of the things you see a lot is the people are wicked and they're sinful and they're rebellious against God, and God sends judgment. It's judgment in time. And that judgment plays out in very physical, temporal, measurable ways. War, invasion, plagues, famine. All of these different things are ways that the Bible talks about God judging his people. And then God sends relief. He sends, he redeems his people out of that situation. And then moving forward, we see that there's more to that redemption. It's not just an alleviation of, or it's not even necessarily an alleviation of, some of those things that they're dealing with, some of those, the consequences of that judgment, temporally. But it goes beyond that. And so there's restoration that is lasting. There's restoration that is more than just next week. And so let's look at Ezekiel 37. This is one of my favorite chapters, so we're going to spend a little bit of time here. But so Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 10 are kind of the dry bones section. I think most people are familiar with that piece of it, at least. And so you have, Ezekiel is brought in a vision, we'll say, to this field of bones. And they're not just any bones, they're dry bones. They've been there for a long time. And God tells him to prophesy, and Ezekiel prophesies, and the dry bones come up, and they have flesh put on them, and all of this, and they're standing there inanimate. And God tells him to prophesy to the wind, and the wind comes in, and they live. And then picking up at verse 11, then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." And so here we see that pouring out of God's Spirit is tied up with the resurrection. And not to be overly confusing here, on the one hand, you have the resurrection of Christ, that is the firstborn from the dead. And yet at the same time, it's also tied up with this idea of the resurrection at the end of the age, right? That this resurrection where all believers in Christ will rise. And I don't think that we can separate the two. Matter of fact, I know we can't. And I think one of the things that we lose sight of frequently in the church is that in this age of where we think that everything is physical, everything is what we can see and touch and taste and all of that, We lose sight of the spiritual as like a real fundamental reality of who we are. And so when we talk about being born again, the idea is that we are made new. We are new creations. We are not the same as we were. And that's a real resurrection. The old man is dead. Is it complete? No. Death is still the last enemy. And yet, does it make that spiritual resurrection less real? And I think the answer has to be no. And that's what we see Ezekiel 37 talking about initially. The next section of Ezekiel 37, really, he takes two sticks and he joins the two. And the two sticks are supposed to be symbolic of Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so we see that God's people are no longer divided in this new order. It echoes very heavily with Ephesians, where we see that God's people are God's people. There is no slave or free or male or female or Jew or Greek. anymore. The old has passed away. And this is Ezekiel's way of showing that same thing. God's people are one. And so if we pick up in verse 21, we see, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." And so again, we get this powerful understanding. And what we see here, I guess, if I'm summarizing this, at the end of it, we have God's people in God's land with God's king. And so as we're talking about this idea of kingship that runs all the way through Scripture, what we have to understand is that where we're going is God's kingdom. It's God's people in God's land with God's rules under God's king. I've got like 2 minutes. I don't think I can wrap up the next little bit in that. So, are there any questions? Okay. So let's go out with a word of prayer. We'll wrap up quickly next week with Joel 3, kind of talking about what some of that looks like. And then we'll move on. I think we're going to go to the servant songs, and then we'll jump to the New Testament. So let's pray.